We're moving on now, looking at the prophet Amos. You'll be getting quite excited seeing how far you are through this book. When you started the year, you never thought you'd be to page 405. But we're here looking at the prophet Amos. And there's a lot of things in this man's life that are so important to our own day. Today, when there are so many Christian organisations active, so many wealthy Christian organisations, and outwardly things appear to be going very well, but then as you start getting some spiritual discernment, you start to see that while things on the outside appear to be going very well, really, in truth, there are major problems, things that are absolutely wrong. And this was the situation in Amos's day. Amos was the prophet to a very wealthy and complacent nation, a nation that was full of religion but excluded God. They loved to have religion. They had many priests. They had as many ministers as we have, and they were as liberal as ours are. And that's the situation that we find in Amos, and that's why it is so wonderful to read Amos and be strengthened by him. His name means burden, and he certainly was carrying a burden. His burden was for his people. He was born in Tekoa, which is really not even a village. It was just not even a whistle stop. It was just a crossroads. It was a little place at the end of nowhere, and it was nowhere. He came from out of nowhere. He was a man of the desert, very humble family. His father isn't even mentioned, and that's unusual. He was a man of the desert. He was a man who worked as a shepherd. He was a worker. He toiled in all weathers. He was someone who was busy. And in all these things, it's important to recognize a principle that God uses his men and women irrespective of their backgrounds. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were born on, whether you are legitimate or illegitimate. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that you are a born-again child of God, ready to be used as God wants you to be used. What does matter is that what God tells you to do, you do. And this is the principle that we brought out time and time again, and in Amos it comes to a head. God calls workers. God does not call lazy people who sit around waiting to be called. And that's the principle we'll start with in Amos chapter 7. So turn to Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Amos was a worker, and he took on the religious system of his day with no apologies. And he gave a prophecy. The Lord showed him what was going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you look at the map, there's a little map here on page 406 in Jensen. And you'll see that Tekoa is in Judah. So just above Hebron there, to the right a little, Tekoa. And you'll notice if you get a topographical map, it's right in the wilderness on the way down to the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem. And where he did his prophesying was in Israel, in the northern kingdom. The nation of Israel in those days divided in two: Judah, the southern kingdom; Israel, the northern kingdom. And he did his prophesying in the north, warning them of destruction. And he honestly gave them God's word. And the priests of the day, the men who wore the dog collars, did not like him. Verse 10, the biggest dog collar of them all, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now, what Amaziah did is he told the king of Israel and said, look, this guy's come, and he's spreading despondency. He's telling us the nation's going to be destroyed, as of course it was. And he said, I don't like what this man says. Who can bear it? You know, this guy drives us around the bend. We don't like this fundamentalist preacher. Don't like this guy. He's a nut. No, we want him. We want rid of him. So he appeals to the king. And then Amos stands up. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. This is the prophecy. Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. So Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy. I like that. He says, like, you want to be a prophet? Go be a prophet somewhere else. And as I pointed out earlier tonight, some of you, if you're involved in a church, as many of you in times, you get like Dr. Scroggie. Dr. Scroggie was involved in churches. He was thrown out of two churches as a minister. The first because it was liberal. The second because it was immoral. And he stood for God's word, and they said the same as Amaziah said to Amos. O thou seer, shoot through. We don't like you. We don't want the truth here. We want someone who'll say to us smooth words. We don't want someone here giving us harsh words. We don't want the truth. We're comfortable here, preacher. You tell us what we want to hear. And you will have, in some churches, elders and deacons who will say that to you as a minister. You have got to preach those people out of the church, or you have got to leave that church. This is something to recognize. Amos is faced with that. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it's the king's court. We don't want our people upset. We don't want our king upset. In verse 14, Amos looks this man in the eye and says, I was not a prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord. Now this is, we'll look at what he says to this man. Your wife will be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by the line, and you shall die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Now, this man is not someone who takes too much notice of people who disagree with him. He knows what God's policy is, and God's policy to Israel is, if you do not repent, you will die. You will suffer ultimate destruction. And this high priest, Amaziah, very respectable, his wife very respectable, these people are the head of the National Council of Churches in the nation of Israel. They are the boss. They are the respectable religious crowd. To anyone who walked past, they would say, oh, they are the godly ones. They are the ones who are with God. They look spiritual. They're wearing the dog collars. They've got the clerical gowns on. And who's this guy smelling like a sheep? This is Amos. Oh, he's just a mad fundamentalist. But that mad fundamentalist knew God's word. And he looked Amaziah in the eye and said, okay, your king doesn't want me. You don't want me. This is God's word to you, Amaziah. Your respectable wife over there who's laughing at me, she'll be a whore on the streets in this city. Your sons and your daughters who are mocking me, they will die with the sword. You will die in a polluted land. Too late, Amaziah, you will know that I was right. And what happened was exactly that. The Assyrians came in, and that man's wife had to become a whore to the Assyrian soldiers to live. Her children weren't so lucky, they died, and so did her husband. Now that's not nice, is it? But you see, it didn't need to happen. If these religious people had climbed down off their high horse, if they had recognized that they too needed a savior, they could have been saved. This reminds me of the story of that little Salvation Army lass who was in a train last century with a very distinguished looking minister, and this young Salvation Army girl said to this minister, "Sir, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour?" And he said, "Young woman, do you know who you're talking to?" And she said, "No." And he said, "I am the president of Princeton Theological Seminary." And she said, "Oh, sir, that's all right. Even you can be saved." And she was right, you see, and he was wrong. He was so strict in his liberalism that he didn't think he needed a saviour. And that young Salvation Army woman, who he despised, is in heaven tonight. And he's in hell. Why? Because he didn't think he needed a saviour. He was so religious that Christ didn't get through. And that's the situation with Amaziah. That's the situation that many of you have seen, even in the last week, in churches you visited. So this is today's newspaper, Amos. Amos is the man who's not respectable. He's the shepherd from Tekoa, the heck who's got God's word. And it is always better to be despised with God than to be respectable with Satan. You say, "Oh, you're being dramatic, John." No, I'm not. It's something I'm facing in my own life at the moment. It's always better to be despised with God than to be respectable with Satan. And there are some crowds that what you wear, where you got your degrees from, who you associate with, and what church you're involved with, that's what matters. It doesn't matter whether you're spiritual or not. In fact, they don't even know what spirituality is. Appearances only matter. And as long as you don't preach the word, you'll be welcome. Oh, you can talk about it, you can say some nice things, but don't talk about sin, don't talk about salvation, don't talk about sanctification. Don't talk about doctrine here, brother, we don't want any division. Now, you'll hear those things in liberal churches. Amos heard them everywhere he went in the nation Israel. He didn't stop preaching the truth, and when they got sick of it, he gave it to them as he walked out of their land. So his message wasn't popular. Yours won't be either, because God's message to people who will not repent is you will die in your sins. And that's not a popular message, but it must be given. Because if you love people, you must give them the truth. If you don't love them, well, lie to them. But you prove by doing that you're not a minister of God. Look at Amos, just turn over the page, Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 10. "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Now, what's the significance of that? Why do I read that? Well, where are the Jews today? You answer me, where are the Jews today? They're everywhere. They have been sieved throughout the entire earth. Does God's word come true? Well, where's Israel today? They're here. You can't go anywhere in the world and not find a Jew somewhere. Even in darkest Africa, you'll find them there. In China, even there, they've found a small group of people, Jews. In Russia, all through Russia. Now, there's some nations where they aren't any longer because they've been pushed out in the last few years. But they were there until then. Why? Because they had been sieved. That's what God said he would do. He would shake them all over the world. Why? Because they did not repent. It was judgment. And God says in verse 10, don't you think you can get by with sin? Don't think you can get by with disobedience, you won't. And it's something for us always to remember. God hasn't changed. God will not let his people get by with sin and evil. Let's have a quick look at the Jensen in this area on page 404, the man Amos. In fact, the title on page 402 is Prepare to Meet God. It's a pretty good title. He tells you a bit here about where he came from, his ministry as a prophet. The last line of page 404, the message God wanted to deliver to Israel was strong and severe. So God chose for his messenger a man who had withstood the rigors of a disciplined life and who knew what hardship was. In the howling wilderness around Tekoa, life was full of poverty and danger. It was an empty and silent world. Amos knew God, and he knew the scriptures, even though he wasn't trained in a school of the prophets. Living in Tekoa was ideal preparation for his task, and was just as much of God, as was his call. His prophetic ministry lasted about 10 years. It's not length of time, it's what is done that matters in the Christian life. Some of you may be wondering why the Lord has led you in certain places, why the Lord has given you certain experiences. I was talking with Jane on Saturday about an experience she's having in her own life. Why is God giving you that experience? Well, here we are. Here's once again an illustration. Why is God giving you the experiences you're having in your life? Why has the Lord allowed certain things to happen in your family, in your work, in your business, in your relationships? Well, all things, if you are being groomed, as it were, to exercise a gift within the church, the Lord will put you through things to prepare you to serve. You visit Tekoa today. It's pretty hard to visit. There's no road there. It's a track. It's about a few miles off the Tarsiel. And it's wild. In fact, it's a dangerous place to go. This is the area where the Episcopalian Bishop Pike disappeared years ago, a few years back now. This is an area where you don't go without a guide and a compass and a gun. It's a dangerous place. It's a wild place. And God brought this man through all sorts of experiences so that when the time came, he could call him. Why? Because he had learnt through those experiences about the character of God, and he had learnt to trust God. He had seen God working out in his life, and therefore he was ready to be used of God. Now, when the Lord allows things to come to you, you take them. You take them patiently. And you don't say, you don't get upset and get excited and scream and yell. It's funny because I'm saying this tonight and I'm smiling to myself because I've just realized tonight that one of the operations on my foot looks as though it wasn't successful to me. I'm going to go to the specialist tomorrow, but I'm expecting on Thursday or next Tuesday to be hobbling again on a walking stick. It looks as though we might have to get another operation. Well, what do? Do I scream and yell? This will be just about the third or the fourth. In fact, it'll be the fourth. Now, do I want to go through another 3 weeks of pain? No. But God does. God wants me to go through it for some reason. Okay. Why? Not a question that's appropriate. What's important? I trust him. I look back at what I've learned through all the other times of pain I've had this year. I think, well, Lord, I've learned an awful lot so far. This next lot of pain is going to teach me even more. Guide me that I might see what you want me to learn. That I might be a better servant. That I might gain the one extra thing which might put me in another position where I can be blessed even more and where I can be a blessing. You see, everything in life for the believer is guided by God. And it's important that we claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. God does not put you in situations that he hasn't planned for you to gain something from them, that you might serve him in a deeper and better way. So Amos brings these things up. Amos went through an awful lot in his wild place. A person who gathers sycamore fruit in the ancient world is a poor man, a man who is starving. They're not exactly your nashy pear. They're not something that is, you know, well, they're real. So if you want to gather sycamore fruit for a living, you're at the bottom end of the social ladder. This man is poverty stricken. Does the Lord need wealthy people to serve him? No, well, he can use wealthy people, but the Lord tends to use the humble. He uses those who don't have a lot, monetarily, but have a lot of faith in him, who have learned to trust him in poverty, who have learned to trust him in sickness and in health. And he had a harsh message. It was important, giving a harsh message, that he was a tough cookie. And my experience has been that when God wants to use a man or a woman in a job that matters, he's got to pick a tough cookie. And how does he get a tough cookie? He trains them to be tough. You notice this Bible school is pretty unforgiving. I don't let you away with much. And I keep the pressure on you. Why? Well, if I don't, I'm not doing you any service. If I make it easy, I'm letting you down, because it's only when you deal with things that are hard that you're going to learn the lessons that the Lord can then use in the ministry. If you don't learn to deal with the pressures you're under here, you will not be fit for the Lord's service in any important area when you leave. These are the important things that Amos brings right up front. Quick look at the outline of the book of Amos. On page 410, it divides really well. It's a very good book to teach from. You'll get about 10 good messages from Amos, looking at the oracles, the sermons, and the visions. There are many wonderful things. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. 4:12 is probably the key verse there. Prepare to meet thy God. Recognize that God is not mocked. And Amos remains today a book of challenge to believers through every dispensation. This is a book that challenges you to face the character of God and recognize where you stand in relationship to him. Because many believers and many unbelievers think that they can get by with sin. They think, oh, it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. Everyone else will be caught, but not me. Well, Amos says, think again. Think again. God is not mocked. Look at Amos chapter 2. We'll just look at a few of the chapters here in Amos and pick up a few items as we go through. In verse 9 of chapter 2, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his root from beneath. Also I brought you out from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of you sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. And the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rides a horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. God says, I did all that for you. I brought you here. I defeated giants. You have this land because I gave it to you. And what did you do? You told my prophets to keep quiet. You found young men who took a Nazarite vow to be holy to the Lord, and you made them drunk. See, one of the things the Nazarite wasn't to do, he wasn't to drink wine. It was a special thing. See, wine was normal in the ancient world. Everyone had wine with their meals. But a Nazarite who set himself apart for a certain period of time would not drink wine. But what did these people do? They made him drunk. They said, come to a party. They got him drunk. Why? So that they could see a man, a young man who wanted to serve God, so they could pull him down, so he was just like them again. They didn't like anyone to be different. How close that is to today. Why do people in liberal churches dislike you as a fundamentalist? They dislike you because you're different. When you walk in, when you start to talk, they know you're different and they don't like it. Why? Because sin loves company. Sinners like people to be like themselves. That's why a Christian in some places is a party pooper. You go to some places and really you'll kill the place if you stay there. Because your presence is a rebuke to the people. You can't be comfortable there and they won't be comfortable until you go. Or until you are dragged down to be like them. Why do some evil people like and take pleasure in tearing apart the life of young Christians? Well, because they don't like young Christians to show them up. Why do young Christian people have great pressure put on them to go out and drink, to go out and fornicate? Why do they have pressure put on them? Well, because sin likes company. Has anything changed? Nothing's changed. It's exactly what it was in Israel. And Amos tells them the word of the Lord, and God's word is, you won't get by with this. This is evil, and I, the Lord, will judge it. And you think you're tough? And the last few verses say, okay, you think you're tough. You think that you can handle anything that comes against you. And remember, Israel was a very powerful nation that had a great king, King Uzziah. He was a tough military man. He had built up a tremendous army. Many cavalry divisions, he had chariots, so he had, if you like, his tanks, he had his light armoured corps, his heavy armoured corps, he had his infantry. He had everything he needed to defend himself, and they were tough, well trained. And so the Lord says to them, you guys think you're tough? You're not tough enough to fight me. And if you think that your strength is going to get you by, think again. Because when I judge you, you will be judged, and all your physical strength will come to nothing. So these are very strong words, very strong words, from God to these people, condemning them. Move on to the next chapter, chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, you've heard that one before, haven't you? You wonder where it was from. Well, this is where it's from. Also, you can go back to Leviticus 26, 23 and 24. You see, God wants obedience. And God always warns his own before he deals with them. So here we have a very strong warning. Chapter 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. What do you mean, cleanness of teeth? Does it mean that the Lord provided them with toothpaste and toothbrushes? No. God provided them with famine. So they didn't have food stuck between their teeth because there wasn't any food. You see the point? The Lord said, I've cleaned your teeth for you. You don't need toothpicks because you've got no food. Yet even when you're starving, you haven't cried out to me. You haven't recognized that I was doing this to bring you up, to show you that you are in sin. Verses 12 and 13, therefore thus will I do unto you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. For lo, he that forms the mountains and created the winds and declared to man what is his thought, that makes the morning dark, that treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Recognized who you're up against, Israel. You are up against Almighty God. This is the thing which is so amusing with people who, as atheists, mock God. When you think of who they're mocking, when you think of who they're neglecting, it makes you wonder at their sanity that they should so turn their back on the Creator and think they're going to get away with it. Now, the Lord persisted with his nation for many years. This is 20 years before they finally are destroyed. The Lord is giving them warnings and giving them warnings again. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. For thus saith the Lord to the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass into Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Go to Bethel today. That's what's happened to him. It's just a rock-strewn valley. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that makes the seven stars in Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning, and makes the day dark with night, and calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Seek him. Seek him. Don't go after false religion. Seek the Lord. Verses 14 and 15, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Now there was plenty of warning here. God is calling to these people, come back, come back. Repent, turn, change your mind. What does God do today? The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, convicting and convicting and convicting again of sin. This is why the sin unto death for believers is delayed so long. God is not willing that any should perish, unbeliever. God is not willing that any believer should go under the sin unto death. But if a believer persists in it, finally God will judge. The branch will be cut off and thrown into the fire. But it's not without warning. You see, the justice of God is in view here. The righteousness of God. God does not judge in a peremptory manner. He doesn't just come down and knock people off. A lot of people don't like the stories or the records of the justice of God, the judgment of God. But one thing that I find as I go through Scripture, when God judges, he always judges wonderfully and fairly. He always judges in accordance with absolute principles of justice. There is always warning. There is always plenty of opportunity for people to repent. And here we see a wonderful case history in Amos of the opportunities people have to repent. This is why this is a wonderful book to teach. It ties in very well with your New Testament books. It's one of those books you would probably study. You could do a couple of months of Sundays, probably 8, maybe 10 Sundays in your church, going through Amos, perhaps after you've looked at, perhaps after James. might tie in beautifully there. What about chapter 6? Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye to Calneh and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie on beds of ivory, that stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, that invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. These people are wealthy. It's interesting that they have found what is called the House of Ivory, which was one of the palaces in Samaria, which was destroyed by the Assyrians about 30 years after Amos said these words. What was the king of Israel doing in his palace in Samaria? He was stretched out on a bed of ivory. His bed, not carved in wood, it was carved in ivory. Now, you've got to be wealthy to have a bed that's carved in ivory, haven't you? Now, we've got probably 8 elephants had to die to make that bed. That's a lot of carving of ivory to make a bed. You see, this is wealth. He's wearing the best eau de cologne, best perfume, drinking the best wine, chanting to the top 20, the viol. He's got his radio on all the time. If he doesn't have his radio on, he's got the orchestra there in the room playing the songs, and he's humming along, having a wonderful time. You see, this is not the sign of a nation that realizes they're in trouble. They don't realize they're in trouble. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and swept them away. Remember the words of the Lord? You see, what's the problem with the unbeliever? What's the problem with liberal Christianity today? They don't think there is a problem. That's the problem. They don't think they've got a need. They don't think they need anything spiritually. They think they are well when they've got cancer. They think they are safe when the thief is ready to cut their throat from behind. So you see, this is very, very applicable to today. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Scripture doesn't teach that money is evil. It's the love of money. It's the preoccupation with money and things that is evil. It's when you get your eyes off God and onto things that you're in trouble. And that's what happened with these people. Chapter 8, we'll have a look at there, verses 11 and 12. Just getting an overview of the little book here. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. You know, it comes a time in every nation's history when it's too late. Individuals may be saved from the nation, but the nation is too rotten. And finally, when they realize that it's too late, and they suddenly find they're in a crisis and they say, what does God's word say about this? And no one knows where to look. I've said to people many times, and I've said to you, and I'll be saying it again to you, over the next year, when a crisis comes in your life, it's too late to open the Bible and try to find a promise. You've got to know the promises of God so that when the crisis comes, you just need to be reminded of them. Because when you are in the midst of a crisis, you haven't got the peace of mind to be able to sit down at your desk and open your concordance and try to find the verse. You think about it. I'll give you one instance. I was riding my motorbike home from my work several years ago now. Came up to a stop sign, stopped at the lights. A friend of mine was in his Mini beside me, and we had a little chat there. Then we noticed the light was green, and we thought we were in danger of missing it because we'd been chatting so long. And so I just quietly accelerated my motorbike across the intersection, and another car came through a red light and hit me. All I knew was I saw what was happening. My mind went in, as some of you have been in this experience, your mind goes into slow motion. And I could see what was happening, and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. And then there was the sickening thud, and then was the wonderful experience of flight as I through the air. And as I was going through the air, I was praying. No panic, just, oh Lord, why this on the way home? But having said that, that was what I was saying as I saw the thing coming towards me. Lord, I'm in your hands. Bang. Now, see, I couldn't pull my Bible out. Didn't have time. Couldn't grab a concordance. In too much pain to grab a concordance. I had to claim what I knew. When the crisis comes, it's too late to pull your Bible out. It's too late to run around saying, what does God's Word say about this? You should know what God's Word says about this. In the times of peace and prosperity, you should have been building up your storehouse of doctrine so that when the famine comes, you've got something you can draw on. You see what Amos is saying? What are Christians doing? Well, like the people of Israel, many of them are reclining on beds of ivory and living it up. They're singing scripture and song and having wonderful worship sessions. In fact, there's in the challenge, they're advertising a wonderful time of worship. In fact, a school of worship. Well, what is it? If you look between the lines, what it is just teaching you how to sing scripture and song with a bit more vigor, how to feel good in church. But what will happen when you hit a crisis in your life, when you are sick and you are not healed? What will happen? Well, you'll fall apart. Why? Because you don't know God's Word. You see, these people are calling worship something that it's not. Worship is knowing God and His Word and glorifying Him because of Him, because of His nature. Worship is giving God the credit that God deserves. And how do you do that? You do that by knowing God and knowing what He says and believing it and seeing it work in your life. What are you doing now? You are building a storehouse of doctrine in your soul, which you can call on when the crisis comes. So you're ready for the crisis. So you can pull those things in and say, rightio, Lord, I'm in it up to my ears and it's hurting, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him unto that day. And you can say that in pain. And if you were like me that night, an accident, an emergency, you can be smiling at the nurses as they walk past, in your pain, knowing that there's a purpose in it, there's a reason for it. Now, you see, this is where the rubber meets the road, as old Dr. McGee says, and Amos brings you right up to that. When the crisis comes, it's too late to look for the Word of God. You must have it beforehand. So this is a very important passage for us. And then in Amos 9 verses 11 and following, we have a prophecy which is referred to in Acts 15, which is very important today, as it still has not been fulfilled. From Acts 15, we indicate, you know, if we didn't have Acts 15:16 to back this up, we would think it was fulfilled when the tabernacle was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra and the others, when the was the rubber ball really, when they rebuilt the temple. We'd say, well, that was their fulfillment. But Acts 15 quotes this passage, which indicates that the tabernacle of David is going to be filled up again, going to be built again. And so here we get into the prophetic history of the nation Israel. And where does this fit in? Well, once again, I won't go into that tonight, it's too big a subject. But here you are once again confronted with the fact that even though Israel as a nation is going to be destroyed, there is hope, there is a policy, there is a plan. That God is not mocked, that God is not left without his own, and that there is a future for Israel. So Amos ends on a prophecy of hope. Israel will be restored, even though it's going to be judged terribly. It will be destroyed. It will be restored after the destruction. And we ourselves are living in a period where we may even see the provisions for this rebuilding begin, although it looks as though it will begin in earnest during the tribulation period. At least it will be completed then. Okay, we get into the prophecy at the end, so it's quite an exciting book to look at. In your selected reading on page 411, add two names there. Add Feinberg to the men who've written commentaries here. Feinberg, F-E-I-N-B-U-R-G, and Ironside, both of whom have written very, very good works on Amos, both in their volumes on the minor prophets. Any questions on Amos? In your encyclopedia, look up Amos, look up Tekoa, look up Bethel, and just see the history of Bethel. It'll tie it quite nicely in with what he said to Amaziah, what Amos said to Amaziah. Amos is the one of the prophets where certain verses came to me, part of my call. It's a prophet that speaks very strongly to me. You can obviously tell Amos is one of the men I have a very strong affinity for and with. But this is an area of importance in Scripture. Very much importance. Any questions? Anything not clear? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that the Spirit may guide us and direct us as we study it, that we might understand these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives as we apply these teachings from your word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.